The second reading is from Acts, chapter 2. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It's often been noted, frequently with a sense of disapproval, that neither the word triune nor trinity ever occur in Scripture. Why does the church use such terms, some have asked? After all, they aren't from the Bible. You may have had someone point out to you somewhere along the line that there's only a single verse in all of Scripture that lists each of the three persons of the Trinity by name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We heard that verse in the Gospel reading this morning, Jesus' instruction to make disciples by baptizing and by teaching. Of course, there's another verse that almost qualifies, from 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. If only St. Paul had written the love of the Father instead of the love of God. Of course, verses are somewhat artificial divisions. Prophets and apostles and evangelists wrote in sentences and paragraphs, not verses and chapters. Verse and chapter divisions were added long after the texts had been recorded. They were added for convenience, in order to make referring to a particular portion of a book or letter simpler. And when you start looking at paragraphs instead of just verses, you quickly find that Matthew 28:19 and 2 Corinthians 13:14 are just the very tip of the iceberg when it comes to places where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are spoken of in Holy Scripture. Consider, for instance, what St. Paul writes in Ephesians 2. For through him, and here he's writing about Christ, for through him we both, whether Jew or Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. Christ, the Spirit, and the Father. Also in him, again speaking of Christ, in Christ you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Trinity is there, the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. St. Paul makes a similar reference again in the third chapter of Ephesians. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. St. Peter, in that portion of his Pentecost sermon we just heard, explicitly includes the three persons of the Holy Trinity as well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He writes, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, raised up by God, and exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The Lord God, the Holy Trinity, one God yet three persons, is the God of the Scriptures, the one true God. The Catholic faith, as we'll confess in a little while, which means the universal church throughout the world, the universal Christian faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. But what the readings this morning, as well as the examples I read from Ephesians reveal, is that when the Scriptures speak of the Holy Trinity, they don't do so in order to pull the curtain back so that we can see God as he is, so that we can examine him and understand him, so that we can comprehend his essential nature. Not at all. Rather, in these passages, the Holy Trinity is revealed almost incidentally. The focus isn't on God's being, but rather on the way in which he provides for you and loves you and cares for you and sustains you. God doesn't reveal his triune nature to satisfy our curiosity about him, but rather in order to show us how he interacts with us as the God who has created us, redeemed us, is sanctifying us, and keeping us. So what is it that you need to know about the Holy Trinity in relation to sinners? What does St. Peter reveal in the portion of his sermon that is our text this morning? He proclaimed, Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up again, loosing the pangs of death in accordance with his word. In other words, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, gave him to be lifted up on a cross and killed to take away the sin of the world. The Father delivered up his son for your trespasses and then raised him on the third day for your justification. God wanted all people to be saved. He didn't want any to be lost, didn't want any to receive the wages of their sin, to receive death and hell. So he sent his son, his only son whom he loved. He showed Jesus for who he is by the testimony of Jesus' works, by his miracles and his teaching. And then he handed him over to lawless men who killed him. Peter doesn't pull any punches here. He points his finger at the crowd and says, "It was you. You crucified and killed the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Lord's Christ. You did it. You are guilty." If Peter were here today, no doubt he'd have something similarly pointed to say to you and to me. By your sin, your selfishness, your lovelessness, you are crucifying once again the Son of God to your own harm and holding him up to contempt. Peter and the other disciples told it like it is. There was no mollycoddling of sin with them, showing disrespect toward parents, resisting the governing authorities, except when they demand disobedience to God, is damnable sin. Hatred and resentment of another, equivalent to murder. A lustful look. There's plenty of skin to see now that warmer weather is here. A lustful look already punishable as adultery. Taking what belongs to another, whether by not paying your full tax liability, giving substandard work to your employer, or accepting credit for another's work. Stealing. No human being can tame the tongue, James writes. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in his image. You are guilty of false witness against your neighbor. And which one of us is content, innocent of the covetous desire that has at its root dissatisfaction with what God has provided, always yearning for everything except for his kingdom and his righteousness? Well, there's no doubt St. Peter could point his finger at each one of us today and say, "You have done it. You are guilty." But this Jesus, God raised up, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. This, St. Peter speaking of the Holy Spirit, given to the apostles, working through their words to convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's what the Holy Spirit did on Pentecost. At Peter's conclusion, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The people were cut to the heart. They asked the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Through Peter's proclamation, they had come to know their transgressions, and their sin was clearly before them. But God's grace in Jesus Christ was made evident as well. Through repentance and trust, through baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, they received redemption in Jesus Christ that day, the forgiveness of all their sins. And this is God's promise to you and to me as well. The Father loved you and sent his Son to save you. In love for you, Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he has sent the Holy Spirit that you might know your sin. And even more, that you might know your Savior, that you might trust in him and rely on him for forgiveness, life, and salvation. From eternity, it has been the plan and purpose of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to redeem you in love, to rescue you from sin and death, to forgive you, to make you holy, and to preserve you as his very own. And he has accomplished his purpose. It is finished. You are his. He has saved you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting. Whoever desires to be saved must above all hold the Catholic faith.
Whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally.
And the Catholic faith is this:
that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confusing persons nor dividing substance.
For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is another.
But the Godhead of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal.
Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit.
The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated.
The Father infinite, the Son infinite, the Holy Spirit infinite.
The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal.
And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal.
Just as there are not three uncreated or three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite.
In the same way, the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, the Holy Spirit almighty.
And yet there are not three Almighties, but one Almighty.
So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God.
And yet there are not three gods, but one God.
So the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord.
And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord.
Just as we are compelled by the Christian truth to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, so also are we prohibited by the Catholic religion to say that there are three gods or lords.
The Father is not made, nor created, nor begotten by anyone.
The Son is neither made nor created, but begotten of the Father alone.
The Holy Spirit is the Father and the Son, neither made nor created, nor begotten, but proceeding.
Thus there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits.
And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another.
But the whole three persons are co-eternal with each other and co-equal, so that in all things, as has been stated above, the Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity is to be worshipped.
Therefore, whoever
is also necessary for everlasting salvation, that one faithfully believe the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Therefore, it is the right faith that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the same time the Lord God and Amen.
He is God, begotten of the substance of the Father before all ages, and he is man, born of this, from the substance of his mother in this age.
Perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh.
Equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity.
Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ.
One, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God.
One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person.
For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ.
Who suffered for our salvation, ascended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead.
Ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead.
At his coming, all people will rise to him with their lives and give an account concerning their own deeds.
And those who have done good will enter into eternal life, and those who have done evil into eternal fire.
This is the Catholic faith. Whoever does not believe it,